cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Let us pray. We pray, Holy Father, that thou wilt use thy holy word to prepare us truly to commune with our Savior Jesus Christ in this holy sacrament. We thank thee for it in his name. Amen. I finished our series in Zechariah last week, and I won't be beginning a new series until, Lord willing, next week. So today I'm going to preach on Holy Communion, since we're going to celebrate that sacrament today. The context of this passage is St. Paul warning these Greek Christians about compromising with the idolatry that surrounds them in their culture. He says, "You have communion with evil spirits when you practice any other religion, just as we in the true religion, you have communion with Jesus Christ." Let's begin with verse 16 of chapter 10. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" In the Passover dinner, Passover meal, the third cup of wine was called the cup of blessing. And evidently, in the Last Supper, when Jesus transformed the Jewish Passover into the Christian Passover of Holy Communion, he used the third cup to represent his blood. The blood which he would shed the very next day, Good Friday, for the remission of all the sins of all his elect, all those who believe in him. Paul says, "The cup which we bless," that means the minister sets this cup aside for a holy use. And it becomes, by the Spirit of Christ, a source of blessing to those who partake of it in faith. The apostle says that the cup and the bread are the communion of the blood and body of Christ. Communion means fellowship or participation. You participate in the Spirit of Christ and all the benefits of his redemption. But in what sense do we commune with his body and blood? The Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, and the Reformed churches, like us, all agree that there is communion with the body and blood of Christ in the Holy Supper. And they all believe that there is a real presence of Christ in the supper. But they believe the communion of his body and blood differently, and the real presence differently. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the priest miraculously changes the bread into the actual flesh of Jesus Christ, and the wine into his actual blood. This is called transubstantiation. Trans means change. It's a change of the substance. The bread is actually changed into flesh, and the wine is actually changed into blood. But clearly, if you would observe this ceremony, you'd see that nothing has changed at all. It's still bread and wine. You know, miracles in the Bible were something you could observe. When Jesus changed the water into wine at the wedding supper, the people didn't say, "Hey, why are you serving us water? Oh, wait, this is wine. It's a miracle. It may look like water and taste like water, but it's actually wine." No, it tasted like wine, it looked like wine, and they said it was the best wine they ever had. Miracles aren't invisible. Miracles are called wonders because you can actually observe them. To me, it's a wonder anybody could believe in this fake miracle. Also, if you think about it, the very idea of eating human flesh and drinking human blood is disgusting. It's called cannibalism. And furthermore, there is no way that if you could eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ, literally, it could possibly do any good for you. When Christ said of the bread, "This is my body," he couldn't have meant it literally. His body was at the table. They could see him. So he obviously means this represents my body, not that it literally is. So the real presence for the Roman Catholics is a corporal and carnal presence and is a fiction. Martin Luther understood that this miracle was fake. But he refused to discard the actual presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So instead of transubstantiation, he taught consubstantiation. Con means with. This teaching is that in some mystical way, the actual flesh and blood of Christ are in, under, and with the substance. Although the bread doesn't change and the wine doesn't change, they remain the same. The spirit of the body and blood, physical, of Christ are in some ghostly way actually in, under, and with the elements. Some of his own followers disagreed with this, and many Lutheran pastors are embarrassed by it today because they don't believe it. Now, Luther held firm to this. He was arguing with a friend once. I think it might have been Melanchthon. They were sitting at a table, and Luther finally got out his knife, and he carved in the table, "Hoc est corpus meum," "This is my body," in Latin. Well, did Jesus mean that literally? When Jesus said, "The cup is the New Testament in my blood," did he really mean the New Testament was this cup? Or did he mean this cup represents the New Testament in my blood? And this bread represents my body, which is broken for you. So the real presence for the Lutherans is still problematic, to say the least. Reformed churches like ours believe in the real presence of Christ in the supper, but it's a spiritual presence, not after a corporal and carnal manner, as our standards say. Christ is present in the supper to bless and to strengthen those who partake of him by faith. I'll speak a little more about that in a few verses. But I should mention the fourth view of the Lord's Supper, which is very popular in America. The fundamentalist view is that the Lord's Supper, nothing supernatural happens. It's merely a drama representing the death of Christ. But there's no spiritual communion in it at all. In fact, they won't call it communion. They won't call it a sacrament. They just say it's an ordinance. This view is still around in Luther's day. Luther said of it, "God does not mock us with empty symbols." I had a professor in seminary who said the fundamentalist view was the view of the real absence of Christ. I'm going to demonstrate in a few verses proof to refute this idea that there's nothing supernatural in Holy Communion. But before I leave this verse, I want to say one more thing about it. It says, "The bread which we break." Some of you may have come from churches that for Holy Communion, they use little individual wafers. Everybody gets his own little individual wafer. Now, first of all, the bread of Holy Communion is Passover bread, unleavened, which we use. We use Jewish Passover bread and we use Jewish Passover wine because that's what Jesus used. And Jesus took the bread and broke it and distributed to the disciples. And you notice, and we have communion, I break the bread. That's called the fraction, and it's part of communion. You can't do that with a little wafer. In the next verse, he talks about this bread, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Every time in our liturgy for Holy Communion, I say that we have communion with Christ and with each other as members of his mystical body. So it represents unity with Christ and unity with one another. There are many grains of wheat that make up the bread, but they all come together to be one bread. There are many grapes that make up the wine, but they all make up one wine. And we being many are one. We come from different national backgrounds, different ethnicities, all sorts of differences among us, but we are one in Christ. And this taking of that one bread symbolizes our oneness with Christ and with each other. And again, that little individual wafer destroys this symbolism as well. Everybody has his own little loaf, about that big. I could say the same thing for little cubes of Wonder Bread that have been cut up. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Israel after the flesh means the Jewish church. They're called after the flesh because they reject Christ. And the Spirit of God has left them. The spiritual Israel is the Christian church, which Paul calls the Israel of God. Now Paul is going to address idolatry. And he makes the point here that when a Jew goes into an idol temple, which the Greeks were tempted to do, he's identifying with that idolatrous religion in the same way that the Jew identifies with Judaism by partaking of the altar of the Jewish temple. Now this, as Paul explains in Corinthians, this doesn't apply to, remember the Council of Jerusalem forbade Gentiles to eat things offered to idols. Paul did away with that because the Jews of Jerusalem had no idea what these missionaries would face in an idolatrous society like Greece, where any food you ever bought would have been offered to an idol. I mean, in Israel, you could still find kosher food, but you sure couldn't find it in Greece. So Paul did away with that. He said the only time you shouldn't eat food offered to an idol is when it's in an idol temple. Or if you're eating with someone and he says this is offered to an idol, then you're participating in something idolatrous. But if it's just sold in the market, or if you're eating with a Greek friend and he says nothing about idolatry, then you thank God for it and take it with no conscience problem. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? In warning against idolatry, Paul is not saying that this idol has any special powers. It's just a carved piece of wood, or it's a piece of stone that's been milled to look like a person or an animal or something. It's nothing. It has no power. Same goes for the food offered to it. This idol has no power to transform its properties for good or ill. The idol is nothing, the food is nothing, but the argument doesn't end there. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. The idol is nothing. But behind every idol is an evil spirit, is a demon. It's part of Satan's kingdom. And this is true of all religions, but true Christianity. That's what gives these religions such attractive power. You know, it's just not just what they say in their doctrine. There's a power there. There's a supernatural presence there. It's satanic, but it works. That's why some of these false religions are so fanatical. They're empowered by evil spirits. They sacrifice to devils and not to God. The Presbyterian Church USA, which we do not belong to, opened a recent General Assembly with a prayer from a Muslim imam. It's exactly what Paul's talking about. Now, people don't believe they're worshiping devils when they do these things, but they are. You know the devil's greatest trick, don't you? Making people believe he doesn't exist. Paul says, I would not that ye should have fellowship or communion with devils. Now, if in idolatry you have communion that's supernatural, the supernatural forces of evil, doesn't it stand to reason that in Holy Communion you have supernatural fellowship with Jesus Christ? False religions give you fellowship with devils. Christianity gives you fellowship with Christ. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is for all the ecumenical people. You can't serve two masters. Now, you can be ecumenical among believing Christians, but when you include other religions, you're including idolatry. Whether they actually have idols everywhere, like in India and Japan, or like in this country, where there's every kind of idol imaginable, but no, or not many visible statues. If you do so, you provoke him to jealousy. Where's the only place in the Ten Commandments God says, I am a jealous God, visiting iniquity? Second commandment about idolatry. Now, most of us were converted in later years, not all of us perhaps, but we were reared in nominal Christianity or maybe no real Christianity. So, you know, we were idolaters. Paul says we were delivered from serving dumb idols to serving the living God. Now we have spread before us today the Lord's Supper. You can come and be comforted by this Holy Communion because in it there is a real presence of Christ. Amen. Grant us, O Lord, that we may have grace to discern thy spiritual presence with us in the Holy Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.